Turn in your Bibles to Leviticus 19. The year that my son Josh was born, my neighbor invited me to go to a holiness church with him out in the backwoods of Georgia. And it was, I must say, the most enthusiastic church service I've ever witnessed. Those folks went to church practically every night of the week. And when they sang a cappella at the top of their lungs. It was so loud just from the singing that it hurt my ears. And when the Spirit moved, they danced around that church building, hooping and hollering and uttering nonsense syllables. Every one of them, from the good old boys to the little old ladies, they were all doing this. It was bedlam, and I couldn't, at a point, I just couldn't endure it any longer and left. And later, when I was visiting my neighbor at his house, I brought up the point that that the way that they were conducting their worship service didn't fit God's standards for how a worship service should be conducted, and that 1 Corinthians teaches that if you're going to speak in tongues at a church service, only two or three should do so, and those should take turns, not all speaking at once. He looked at me like he'd never heard of that before. But he had a giant Bible sitting on his coffee table. It didn't look like it had ever been opened. It was very nice looking. Not dog-eared. So I opened it to 1 Corinthians 14:27 and pointed out the passage, but I don't think it convinced him. I think the basis of his sense of holiness came from the things his church did rather than from God's Word. More recently, my son Amos met a Christian from Russia while he was working on a farm, and Amos was intrigued with the standards for holiness that this guy shared with him from the Russian evangelical tradition. For one thing, classical music is bad. It's sinful. And for another thing, no Christian would ever be caught dead wearing a tie to church. Christians don't do that. Compare that with the standards that I saw in practice at Free Will Baptist Bible College in Nashville, where I did campus ministry back in the day. The school authorities there would conduct surprise dorm room searches. And if they found any Christian rock or country music, it would be destroyed. But if they found classical music or gospel, the students could keep those. And students were also required to wear ties to classes and church service, I think. I may be confusing that with Tekoa Falls or Tennessee Temple or Columbia Bible College, but I remember at least one of those. Everybody had to wear a tie to all the classes, chapels, church, lunchroom, Pensacola Christian, I think, also. So who's right? Who's more holy, those Russian Christians who avoided classical music and ties and were the sons of martyrs, or the Bible college students who were preparing to be pastors and missionaries and listened only to classical music and wore ties? Who is more holy? You want to be a really holy Christian? Leviticus 19 tells you how. It tells us that our personal holiness comes not from what we do or don't do. Our personal holiness comes from who God is. And the more we set apart God as holy, the more holy we will be. As I noted when we moved past the description of the Day of Atonement in chapter 16 of Leviticus, we entered into a section of the book that talks about personal holiness. Chapter 17 relates the principles of forgiveness of sin to our personal holiness by saying, don't make animal sacrifices to any other god but Jehovah. Don't use blood for any other reason but to atone for your sins in the way God's word commands. We become holy by being forgiven of our sin in the way that God commands by the one God who does that. Chapter 18, on which I spent the last three sermons, relate to the principles of marriage to personal holiness. And now in chapter 19, we're going to see the principle of ethics related to personal holiness, as every one of the Ten Commandments is highlighted in this chapter, one at a time, and many of them expounded on. Now, this morning, I've only got time to go through the first eight verses, which basically cover the first table of the law, first five of the Ten Commandments. But if I can generalize the theme, they speak of holiness not in terms of whether you listen to classical music or wear a tie or speak in tongues or go to church every day, but in terms of honoring God as holy. So let's look at these things and turn verses 1 and 2. Yahweh, the Lord, spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the whole congregation of the children of Israel and tell them, y'all must be holy because I, Yahweh, your God, am holy." Now, the first thing we need to establish is, what does holy mean? The theological word book of the Old Testament defines holy as belonging to the sphere of the sacred. I don't find that very helpful, because sacred is just the Latin root for the Germanic root word holy. It doesn't really move us any further in understanding. Consecrated, saint, sanctuary all came from that Latin root. Mean the same thing. Brown, Driver, and Briggs, classic Hebrew lexicon, adds one more phrase as a synonym, and this is significant: set apart. Set apart. I've been working on editing Laonida's Greek English lexicon of the New Testament based on some semantic domains. And was interested to see their explanation. They do a good job of not using of using new words rather than repeating the word. And there's their definition for hagios. Of course, they're a Greek lexicon, but it's the same word, same concept. Superior moral qualities, possessing certain essentially divine qualities in contrast with what is human. Superiority and the divinity is inseparably tied up with holiness, and I'll hit that some more in a minute. Now, of course, using lexicons like this is not, I don't do that because these lexicons have any authority over the Bible to define what the Bible means. I'm just using them because I respect these scholars. I think they did a good job of summarizing what the Bible says. It just saves me time. Holiness is ultimately relational. It's not about people and things. It is. Holiness is about people and things that a personal God likes. The things that are holy are the things that are in good standing with a particular God. For instance, the holy angels that the New Testament talks about, they're the ones in good standing with God, as opposed to the unclean spirits that Jesus cast out. The holy prophets that Peter talked about in his sermons, his epistles, the holy prophets are the one that really delivered God's word, in contrast to the false prophets who did not speak God's word. They're in right standing with the one true God. Think about how the words righteous and holy are related, or to use the Latin forms, just and saint, or sanctified. They go together, because what is right with God is holy. Thus, that which is holy is positively related to the kingdom of God, because all that is in the kingdom of God recognizes God as its ultimate authority, the king, and obeys him. And since his law forms the basis for ethical holiness, those who are properly related to God in this way are holy. They're called saints. Now, it's important to keep in mind, though, that sanctity is generated by God and not by you or anybody else that's related to God. In other words, you can't make yourself holy unless you yourself are God. And you're not, by the way. Only God can make that call of whether or not you or anybody else is holy. Because holiness is about whether or not God considers you properly related to Him. I guess there is another aspect of holiness, and that is those things which are set apart for destruction that also bear a relationship to Him of having been judged and being destroyed. But I'm not focusing on that aspect. I'm focusing on the positive aspect of holiness. I think, this chapter focuses on that positive aspect. Ever since the first man and woman disobeyed God, they plunged themselves and the whole world into a broken relationship with God, a state of unholiness. Everything in the world, every person and everything, was plunged into a state of unholiness through the sin of mankind. And then that's why we see in Leviticus all of these ceremonies that are done to make things holy again. They have, to take a pot, they can't just use that pot in the temple. They have to first consecrate it, and then it can be used by God, because it started in a state of unholiness because of man's sin. Humans couldn't serve in the temple because they were starting out in a position of unholiness. They had to be consecrated first, and then in right relationship with God, they could serve God as priests. Even then, they didn't initiate that process. God, in Leviticus, the pattern is God speaks to Moses and says, go call so-and-so and get him to consecrate this, or consecrate so-and-so by doing this, and then it's done. The consecration process is not initiated by that unholy object or person. It's initiated by God calling it into His presence through a process of sanctification. God picked the people and things He wanted consecrated and explained how to do it. And in every case, it was blood that consecration process that was used in that consecration process, because blood is the payment for sin. Death is the payment for sin. That was the basis upon which those things and people that had been put out of good standing with God through sin could be reconciled to a right relationship with God. Now, when we talk about sanctification or growing in holiness, we're talking about a process that occurs after God's sovereign choosing and calling and justifying. Then it's a process of what we call sanctification, empowered by the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, that involves our submission to God's will, our conformance to God's character more and more, our obedience to His laws in the Bible more and more. And His, God's will, God's character, God's law in the Bible are all in agreement with one another. So I got kind of excited about defining holiness, but I think it's important to begin with a good definition, because it dispels wrong-headed ideas about holiness and points us to how to obey the command to be holy here in Leviticus 19. Now, verse 2 points us to the first of the Ten Commandments. I didn't make notes as to when to change slides, so bear with me here. Okay, that's right. Verse 2, if the Lord considers Himself both God and holy, if that's true, if he's God and if He's holy, then He is in a good relationship with God as God Himself. That means there can be no other God. Because if there was another God, then Yahweh wouldn't be holy. There'd be He wouldn't be unique. He wouldn't be set apart. There'd be others just like him. Leviticus 19:2 tells us that there is no other God besides Yahweh who could define Yahweh as holy. Therefore, he has the authority to say in the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Verse 2 also teaches us how to be holy. Setting apart God as holy is the way to be holy. Holiness is not about proving to other people that you are a Christian. It's about honoring God for who he is. Holiness is not about conforming yourself to a certain group of Christians' looks and acts. It is about living consistently with the fact that God is grander than anything here on earth. John Calvin, in his Harmony of the Pentateuch, wrote, this is the object of the exhortation in Leviticus 19:1-2, that they should not measure the service of God by their own conceits, but rather by his nature. For men willingly lie slumbering in their own filthiness and seek to cloak it by the outward appearance of religion. Here then they are recalled to the imitation of God, who in adopting them desired that they should bear his image, just as good children resemble their father. Now, although the most perfect come very far short, even of the angels, yet the weakness of the very humblest does not prevent him from aspiring after the example of God. And to this point, all the Levitical ceremonies tended. Matthew Henry wrote in his commentary on this passage, "Their being distinguished from all other people by peculiar laws and customs was intended to teach them a real separation from the world and the flesh and an entire devotedness to God. This is now in the law of Christ, and may the Lord bring every thought within us into obedience to it. You shall be holy, for I am holy." That's not just Leviticus 19. That's 1 Peter 1. New Testament command. We're the followers of the holy Jesus and therefore must be, according to our capacity, consecrated to God's honor and conformed to his nature and will. Israel was sanctified by the types and shadows, but we are sanctified by the truth. John 17:17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. The substance of all those shadows. So what does it look like to honor God as holy? As Calvin and others point out, the Ten Commandments shows us the standard by which holiness can be recognized. It's not the tie or the clothes. It's the Ten Commandments that tell us what the standard is to recognize holiness. And I thought I'd quote at length a comment from R.J. Rushdooney on this point, who, this is definitely his focus of his magnum opus, the Institutes of Biblical Law. The holiness of God is his separation from all created being as the uncreated and created being, infinite in wisdom and power and justice, goodness, truth, and glory. The true holiness of man is man's separation unto God in faith and in obedience to God's law. The law is thus the specified way of holiness. Now, the fact that holiness involves separation, or very literally a cutting, the Hebrew word kodesh could mean to cut at its root meaning, makes apparent immediately its basic and essential relation to law. Law simply states a principle of the cutting or separation. Wherever there is law, there is inescapably a line of separation. It follows, therefore, that every biblical law is concerned with holiness, setting people apart. Every law, by setting a line of division between the people of the law as against the outlaws, is concerned with establishing a principle of separation in terms of God. From beginning to end, the Scripture makes clear that salvation, justification, is by the grace of God through faith, and that sanctification, that process which follows, is by law, God's law, The sin of Phariseeism was to turn it backwards, to convert the law and works of the law into the way of salvation. But the biblical doctrine calls for the progressive submission of man and the world to the law of God. Leviticus 19 proceeds with quotes from the Ten Commandments. They're not in the same order as the Ten Commandments in Exodus and Deuteronomy, but it's still the same Ten Commandments. So the next one to be highlighted is in verse 3, which highlights two of them. First half is, each of y'all must respect his mother and father, which is the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. It's not just an Old Testament thing, is it? It's a New Testament command as well in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord in all things. For this is right. It's well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, why would this command be at the head of the list? I think that the New International Commentary on the Old Testament commentator, Gordon Wenham, nailed it when he's with the phrase, holiness begins in the home. That is one of the values of our church as well. Where do children learn to respect their parents, and why should they respect their parents? From the earliest years, it's their own parents that they learn this principle of holiness from. Furthermore, the first relationship that a child naturally has is with his own mother and father. And the way that the parents love that child forms the child's first impressions of what God must be like. The relationship of trust and respect which a child has towards its parents forms the basis upon which that child transfers its trust and respect to God as it realizes that God is greater than his parents. Learning to respect parents in the context of a good relationship early in childhood sets a child up to respect God later in life. That transition isn't going to happen automatically, though. But failing to train a child to honor parents is like putting a huge stumbling block in front of them to make it difficult for them to respect God and treat him as holy. Now, what does it mean to honor your parents, to honor? I'll quote from Matthew Henry's summary of the Bible, and he also summarizes some Jewish tradition on this word. He said it includes inward reverence and esteem, outward expressions of respect, obedience to the lawful commands of parents, care and endeavor to please them and make them easy, and to avoid everything that may offend and grieve them and incur their displeasure. And then he summarizes some Jewish teachings, I think, from the Mishnah. What is this fear that is owing to a father? It is not to stand in his way, not to sit in his place, not to contradict what he says, nor to carp at it, not to call him by his first name, either living or dead, but my father or sir. It's to provide for him if he's poor and the like. I want to highlight the first part of this quote. I think Matthew Henry picked up on something important. It's not only the outward expressions of respect and obedience, honor, but the inward attitude of reverence and esteem. Children, this I'm talking to you. The Hebrew word for fear focuses on your inward attitude. The Hebrew word here that's translated, I translated respect, it's translated honor, it's the Hebrew word for fear. It deals with an inward feeling, a heart attitude, more than it deals with outward actions. God is concerned with your heart and your attitude towards your parents. A right relationship is a matter of the heart, not of mere outward actions. Children, if you struggle with honoring and obeying your parents, and I know we all have, but ask God to give you an inward desire first to honor them from your heart. Ask God to help you cultivate a good attitude that respects your parents. And that is going to help you to do the outward things if your heart is right. One way to cultivate that good attitude is to turn away from every book and movie and every friend that portrays children as smarter than their parents. And they are all over the place. That's one way of cultivate giving yourself influences of people and books and movies where people honor their parents with their heart. Now, the second half of verse 3 references the fourth commandment as another way that we can set God apart as holy. Keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. This command also is one that starts in the home. Again, I'll quote Matthew Henry, "If God provides by his law for the preserving of the honor of parents, parents must use their authority over their children for the preserving of the honor of God, particularly in the honor of his Sabbaths, the custody of which is very much committed to parents in the fourth commandment. You and your son and your daughter and your maidservant, your servant, this is a command to a parent to make sure that their children, the fourth commandment in Exodus 20 is a command to a parent to make sure that his children and other household workers keep the Sabbath and don't work on it. Parents and grandparents, are you teaching your children and grandchildren how to make the Lord's day special? Now, what do they mean by Sabbaths? We meet with this word again in verse 30. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. So verse 30 seems to relate it to events at the holy place in the tabernacle or the temple. And the same command is repeated word for word in Leviticus 26, where it seems to be in the context of the Sabbath years. Every 7 years, they were not to plant crops, but rest from that work for the whole year. And then on the 49th year, they had another special year of rest, the 50th year of Jubilee, where they forgave all the debts and had special celebrations. However, in most places, the plural word Sabbaths refers to the weekly Sabbaths. One day a week, set apart to God as holy. There were also Yom Kippur and Passover that were annual Sabbath days, as was the other feast day of Pentecost. So these once-a-week days of rest, as well as 3 weeks a year of what amounted to church retreats, and then the sabbatical years, were all part of the Lord's Sabbaths. And I believe they're all principles that we can put into practice today. Taking one day a week off of regular work, taking a few vacation weeks a year, taking occasional sabbaticals. I'm not saying they have to correspond one-to-one with the way they were done in the Old Testament, but those principles are good and worth observing in our lives today. The Bible says that the Sabbath was given as a sign that those enjoying that rest were in a covenant relationship with God. Ezekiel 20:12. "Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them." It's a sign that God has made a covenant with you. Furthermore, Ezekiel 20:16 connects profaning the Sabbath with idol worship. Right, is that the next point? Yeah. "They despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after idols." Ezekiel 23:39 explains more. For after they had slain their children for their idols, on the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it. When we neglect to take the whole day off once a week in honor of our Lord Jesus, it is usually due to some other thing that's competing for first place in our lives and making us feel less inclined to honor Christ by devoting sacred time to Him. Maybe it's entertainment, selfish laziness, because worship's work. It's mental, mentally challenging. Maybe it's vocational work, to make more money or to bolster your identity. I have to work. Maybe it's social pride, or I've even seen social shame that makes a person try to protect their reputation socially by not attending church. Whatever it is, it's an idol standing in the way of treating God as holy. In the Bible, every gathering of believers after the resurrection, including the gatherings of Jesus with his disciples, was on a Sunday. So that's when Christians gather. And when we take that day off and dedicate that time to God, we're demonstrating with our lives that God is really important. He is holy. He's worth giving our time to. Honoring one day a week as more holy teaches the principle of holiness, too, in regards to time. When we fail to do that, we fail to make distinctions between what is holy and what's not holy. And God castigated the Israelites for that in Ezekiel 22. Her priests have violated my law, profaned my holy things. They've not distinguished between holy and unholy, nor they made known the difference between unclean and clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. No distinction in clean and unclean. No distinction in holy time versus common time. They lose the distinctions and then they lose any sense that God is holy. There are those who say the Sabbath doesn't apply in the New Testament age. I disagree with that. I don't know if our church has an official policy on that, but I may be speaking certainly for myself and maybe for others in the leadership of the church. But I believe the Sabbath is also for the New Testament age. And Isaiah 56, didn't give myself time to get into these passages, but Isaiah 56, Isaiah 58, Jeremiah 17 are prophecies about the coming New Testament time. And it says that God will bless those who honor his Sabbaths at that time. God is the same God as he was in the Old Testament. We worship the same God. He hadn't changed. That same God is sanctifying you. And he said the same thing to the Israelites, that he sanctified them. You also are not to turn to idols, but rather make distinctions between what is holy and what is unholy, between God and everything in rebellion against God. These principles still apply to us. So we've seen the first, the fourth, and the fifth commandment relate to God's holiness making us holy. Next, we come to the second commandment, verse 4. Don't pay attention to the idols. Don't make gods out of cast metal for yourselves. I am Yahweh, your God. Leviticus 26:1 expounds on that. You shall make for yourselves no idols nor graven image, neither stand up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. The word for idols here in verse 4 is the Hebrew word for empty or vain, or that which is not really God. They could have been images made of metals that had been heated to a liquid state, poured molten into a mold of an animal like a calf or something, and then cooled, and then out comes the shape from the mold. I think it's more likely that this Hebrew word speaks of an image that's first been carved from wood, and then it's been covered with a gold or silver foil or leaf. Neither really here nor there. Exodus 20, 22 and 23 says, "You have seen that I," God is speaking here, "have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall you make unto you gods of gold." The one true God is different from other gods because he is personal. He speaks from heaven to us. No other God does that. And secondly, God is different from the other gods because he has no image by which we can represent him. No other God does that. It's challenging not to have any kind of a visual representation of our God. But this is his design. He did this on purpose. When we embrace these unique things about Jehovah God, which set him apart from other gods, we hallow his name and we walk as his holy people. John Calvin commented on this. The object of Moses here was to restrain the rashness of men lest they should travesty God's glory by their imaginations. For another clause is immediately added, "I am the Lord your God," in which God reminds them that he is despoiled of his due honor whenever men devise anything earthly or carnal respecting him. And Matthew Henry, I'll quote him again, "Turn not from the true God." Great exhortation here. "Turn not from the true God to false ones, from the mighty God to impotent ones, from the God that will make you holy and happy to those that will deceive you and debauch you and ruin you and forever make you miserable. Turn not your eye to them, much less your heart. Make not to yourselves gods, the creatures of your own fancy, nor think to worship the Creator by molten gods. You are the work of God's hands. Be not so absurd as to worship gods, the work of your own hands or another man's." Now, the last point in this set of laws is a little unexpected because it's not one of the Ten Commandments, but it's still about setting God apart as holy in order to be holy ourselves. Verse 5. "When y'all slaughter a sacrifice of peace offerings, y'all must slaughter it to Yahweh, to the Lord, for your acceptance. It shall be eaten during the day of your sacrifice or on the next day, but what is left over until the third day must be burned in the fire. And if it's eaten at all during the third day, it'll be tainted. It will not be accepted. And as for the ones who eat it, each will bear his iniquity because he has blasphemed the holiness of Yahweh. And as for that soul, it shall be cut off from its people." Now this repeats the regulations regarding the peace offering, which we already studied in Leviticus 7. The peace offering was the one that that the worshiper got to eat himself together with the priests in the temple as a symbol that they were in fellowship with God. They had been made right with God, and now they could enjoy fellowship with God by eating that sacrificial animal in the presence of God in the temple with the priest. Note how these regulations made the worship of God during the Old Testament times a special thing. Barbecues could be held as a part of worshiping the one true God, but not of any other God. Legitimately, anyway. That, people enjoy a good barbecue. And you know, there is even there's a desirable thing about that, that God purposefully put into the peace offerings. The meat eaten in the temple festivities could only be the finest, freshest meat. And then anyone who violated these principles and cheapened the value of worshiping God was to be excised from the community. Now, does any of that apply to us in the New Testament? I believe definitely so. One application is, now I know that if you've got a King James Version, it has a different translation. Instead of using the word acceptance, it uses something about being free of your own free will. But I think acceptance is the better translation here. To be acceptable to God, to become holy, the only place to go to get holy is to God, to the one true God, to Yahweh. That's what the law of Leviticus says, and that is true today too. The only place for you to get holy, for you to be acceptable, for you to be right, is to seek that through Jesus, not from any other God or man. Another application here is that we should make our worship of God serious fun, or seriously enjoyable, maybe would be the best words to use there. But like the fellowship offerings of the Old Testament were, there's good food, there's good fellowship, good music. These are ways that we can show that God is special. He is worth the best. And we enjoy worshiping Him because we enjoy the best when we worship Him. We can do that today. And when you give God what is freshest and best. Don't give Him the old leftovers. The quality of your giving shows how special you think God is. Again, this isn't. Don't turn it around on its head, and say that giving nicer things earns you greater favor with God. No, giving nicer things is the way you set God apart as holy and say God is greater and more special than anything else in my life. The parallel with the meat and the peace offering, with Jesus' resurrection on the third day, I don't think is an accident. Jesus was a sacrifice, offered himself as a sacrifice. He came out of that tomb in less than 3 days. We can make much of Jesus' resurrection. Remember his resurrection. The New Testament certainly makes much of Jesus' resurrection. He who was slaughtered to forgive our sins was dead for less than 3 days. Celebrate that. Church discipline also parallels this concept. That soul shall be cut off from its people, says Leviticus 19:8. And that still is the case today, that the unrepentant who profane the worship of God will get cut off from the membership rolls of the church. There is a consequence to profaning the holiness of God, and that is losing the community, losing community with God's holy people. So there's things you can do. Matthew Henry, again, I could have just read his commentary instead of making a sermon, I think, this week. Said, though the sacrifice was offered according to the law, if it was not eaten according to the law, it was not accepted. A person could offer a peace offering, but if they didn't eat it, it's no good. Didn't do them any good. And so he draws his parallels. Though ministers do their part, I can sit up here and pound the pulpit all day. What the better if people do not do theirs? You've got to eat it. There is work to be done after our spiritual sacrifices and a due improvement upon them. And if this be neglected, all is in vain. So in these first eight verses, we have the first table of the Ten Commandments, all except for the third commandment about not taking the name of the Lord in vain, but we'll get to that later in Leviticus 19. Now, I know you have not upheld these standards of holiness perfectly. You've not obeyed even the first five of them. That's why Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness That's why Jesus perfectly related God's ethical laws to his own personal human holiness so that he could give that holiness to you. He could give that righteousness to you. In Leviticus 19, God calls you to believe that God does this. And God calls you to set apart as holy, set God apart as holy. By worshiping no other God, by honoring your parents, by honoring his Sabbaths, by spurning idolatry, and by making his worship special. Next week, I'll be gone next week. In my next sermon, I'll plan to get into the second table of the law, which is addressed in the next nine or so verses of Leviticus 19. About loving your neighbor as yourself.